First Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says this of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In our studies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have recently been looking at the great subject of the offices of Christ, the office of prophet, of priest, and latterly of king. These offices our Lord executes as our Redeemer. The Catechism says, but the Bible more importantly says, both in his estate of humiliation, that is while he was upon the earth, and exaltation, that is in his ascension, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at God's right hand, and his coming again in power and great glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings. And we have been looking already at the royal office of our Lord Jesus. He is the King, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, that defines the kingly office of Christ. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, we've already said that the kingdom of Christ is twofold. It is both internal in the hearts of men, and it is spiritual. The Lord not only reigns in the hearts of his people, but he reigns externally. In all outward things, he is king. That is to say, our Lord Jesus overrules all things in the world for the good of his people. That's important for us in days such as we live in to focus upon and to concentrate upon, that our Lord Jesus is upon his throne. Now we have looked already at his internal reign. Now we want to consider the outward aspect of the kingly office of Christ. To quote these words again, he exercises the office of a king in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. If you consider with me Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, in that particular portion of scripture, the word of God refers to Christ as king, overruling by his providence all things for the benefit of his church. Look at the words. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ reigns over all things. And if you go back to verse 11 of this same chapter, there's another mention of all things. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, do we believe that? We should believe it. Not because we see it, not because we're conscious of it, but because the Bible says it. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all things. Whether we see that or not is beside the point. But we should believe it, because the scripture teaches it. In John 17, our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That word power is the same word as is used in the Great Commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. It means all authority. All power, or all authority. Thou hast given him authority, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, by any stretch of the imagination, that is a statement of the kingship of Jesus Christ. He has all authority. Christ is head over all things. Ephesians 1:22 tells us, to the church. It really means for the good of his church. And therefore, Romans 8, verse 28, should be a great comfort to us. It happens to be the truth. And Paul recognized it as a truth and had experienced the truth of it. For he said, and we know. Most people who quote this verse never use the first few words. Most people don't quote this part, and we know that. They just begin with, all things work together for good. But it doesn't start like that. It starts like this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things do not work together for good for everybody. But all things work together for good to them that love God, a particular people. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is a fact, and it is a fact that we can reckon upon for our comfort and for our strengthening in this evil world. We know that all things work together for good to the people of God, because Christ is King. And I want us to consider Christ as King in his providential working for us. I have 2 points. Number one, what is involved in his work, his providential work for us? What is involved in it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his kingly office in doing a work of preservation. Turn with me to Colossians 1 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. After telling us that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things, it says, and he is before all things. There is the doctrine of our Lord's pre-existence. He is the eternal Son. He is before all things. And by him, all things consist. That literally means, by Christ, all things are held together. Everything is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not deists. Deists, if you know what they are, they believe that God created everything, created the world, and then he just went away and left it. That it just operates now by certain laws called natural laws. Now, I do not deny that God has placed into this universe certain laws that operate, the law of gravity, for example. But yet the laws that we call natural laws, God suspends every so often for his own glory. When our Lord Jesus walked on the water, he actually did walk on the water. Now, people can't walk on water except whenever it turns to ice. But it wasn't ice. It was water. And Christ suspended what we would call a natural law in that instance. He also did it for Peter. And the miracles of Christ are all suspensions of what we call natural laws, laws that normally operate in this world. You see, God is King. He does rule and reign, and he does work in this universe. And so, as it says in Colossians 1:17, the Savior keeps this world and all that is in it in existence by his power. But he does it for his church. Martin Luther said this: the world is continued on account of the church which is in it. Otherwise, the heaven and earth would be burnt up in one moment. You think about that for a moment. The Lord actually is keeping everything in this world going for His own glory and for the good of His church. If it were not for the presence of God's people in this world, God's church, as Luther rightly said, the heaven and the earth would be burnt up in a moment. So we are an important people, the people of God. In Genesis chapter 18, we see an indication of this. In verse 23, Abraham drew near to the Lord and he said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's a good question, isn't it? He's thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he asked the question, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What a wonderful statement that is. And we have to put that across many of the things that we don't understand. Why does this happen? Why would the Lord let that happen? Why would God permit this? Why does God allow that? Here's the answer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever it is that God permits to take place is right. And we have to bow to that and submit to that, even when it doesn't square with our own thinking. And the Lord said furthermore to Abraham, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And it actually went lower than that. The Lord actually said that He wouldn't destroy it for the sake of 10. What are we saying here? We're saying that there is a work of preservation that our great King does, and He does it for the benefit of His church and for His own glory. There's another thing that's involved in the Lord's work, His providential working for us as King. Not only preservation, but permission. And we've hinted at this already. If you turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, Acts 14, verse 16, Barnabas and Paul are preaching, and it just shows you the fickle nature of people. One minute they were saying the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men and they're ready to worship them, and then the next minute, when they realize what's really going on, they decide that they're going to stone them, and actually did stone Paul and drew him out of the city and left him for dead. How fickle people are. But anyway, in connection with this, when Paul and Barnabas saw that these people were going to treat them like gods and do sacrifice to them, they were upset about it. They said, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Paul didn't believe in evolution. Paul believed in creation, and he preached it. But notice verse 16. "Who in times past suffered," or it means allowed, "all nations to walk in their own ways." God allowed those nations to walk in their own ways. And we can extrapolate from that that God does allow and He does permit evil and evil doing for His own purposes. I think of a personal example of that in the life of a man, and that was Job. Now, Job was not a rascal. He was a sinner like the rest of us, true. But the Bible says that he was an upright man, that he was perfect, that is to say, he was a mature believer, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. People often say, "Well, such and such a person, he's too good a person for bad things to happen to." No, this is not true. Because if you look at Job, he was an outstanding believer. We would say today, an outstanding Christian. But yet, the Lord allowed Satan to put his hand out against him. And we read about that in chapter 1 here, where the devil comes And he starts challenging God about Job, and he said, the only reason that Job serves you is because of what he gets. In as many words, doth Job fear God for naught? You think he walks with you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. That's why he follows after God, because he's so prosperous. The devil says to the Lord, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord actually allowed Satan, as we read the aftermath of that, to put his hand against Job, but only to a certain extent. He was allowed to visit Job with affliction, and we find that he lost his children, he lost his health. His own wife turned against him. We read the story on down into chapter 2. And what we learn from this story, among many other things, is that the devil is sometimes allowed to put out his hand against the Lord's people. But it's all under the control of the Lord. God does not take his hand off the situation and just let the devil do whatever he wants to do. The Lord has him still under his control. I think of a New Testament example where Paul was allowed to be buffeted by a thorn in the flesh. Now, Paul called it the messenger of Satan. He's not saying that Satan brought that upon him. What he's saying is, because of the circumstances that he was in, the devil used that. The devil got in that situation and tried to turn him against the Lord. It was the messenger of Satan in that sense. But yet the Lord Jesus was still king. And the Lord overruled in Paul's situation. While he did not take the affliction away from him, he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, the Lord is still king, overruling even the evil things for his own glory and for the good of his church. So don't get all bent out of shape because of things that happen in this world. Christ is king. He exercises this providential working in his office as king in doing a work of prevention. Sometimes the Lord permits the devil to do certain things or the devil's agents, but he does not permit or allow every evil device to be carried out. There's biblical proof of that. In many places, there's a scripture that you could use as a proof text in this connection, and it's Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. You see that? The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. There's a work of prevention that the Lord does. Back in Genesis chapter 20, we have an instance of the Lord preventing sin from taking place. The Lord used these words to Abimelech, who, if the Lord had not intervened, would have violated Abraham's wife. He thought she was Abraham's sister, because Abraham told a bit of a fib there. He thought it was a white lie, but it was as black as hell itself. Just like all lies, there are no white lies. There are no half-truths. There's truth and there's lies. But Abraham tried to deceive Abimelech by telling him that Sarah wasn't his wife. He says, she's my sister. That was half-truth. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. Anyway, he was going to take her, but the Lord stopped him. Because we see it in verse 6 of Genesis 20. And God said unto him in a dream, yet I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Sometimes the Lord does this kingly work in providence of prevention. There's an example of that again historically in Isaiah chapter 37, where the evil king Sennacherib was determined to destroy Judah, to destroy the people of God, but God stopped him. I love that portion, just the way it's worded. When the Lord sent out the angel against the armies, and 185,000 of them, it says when they woke in the morning, they were all dead. Of course, it doesn't mean that those who were dead woke up. It's just the way it's worded. The Lord put out his hand against Sennacherib, and in the aftermath of that 185,000 being destroyed, Sennacherib himself lost his life. You see, God is king. Jesus Christ is king, for he can and he does prevent evil breaking forth without any holes barred. You think that evil is really preponderating today, that it prevails today? You haven't seen anything yet. If the Lord were to take his hand off of society completely, there's no telling the wickedness that would abound. The Lord as king does this work of prevention. He does a work of protection. Isaiah chapter 31 verse 5. Again, we're referring to the Lord's working on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church. Christ loves the church. In Isaiah chapter 31 verse 5, there's this great promise: as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. The Lord will do this work. The church is protected by its king. To quote again the catechism, he is ruling and defending us. Do you believe it? That all things are working for good, for the benefit of the people of God. Psalm 34 verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord is encamping around the Lord's people. He is protecting his people. There's a story in the Old Testament of Moses at the burning bush. You remember how he took his shoes off his feet because it was on holy ground. There was a voice of God from the midst of that bush. And the Lord told him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. The burning bush is a wonderful type of Christ, but it's also a wonderful type of the church. And historically, Presbyterians recognized that because they took as their emblem the burning bush. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. That's what the scripture tells us. What that means is, it was on fire, but yet at the same time it was still growing greenery. That's the literal meaning of that. So it was still alive, though it was burning. It was being consumed, but yet it wasn't consumed. And that's the church. The church is typified by the burning bush. It burns. The devil puts forth his wrath against it. There's persecution time and time again, but it is not consumed, because the Lord is protecting his work, for he is the king. And not only that, but our Lord is doing a work in providence, which is a work of punishment. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, what I mean by that is that quite often the Lord actually metes out punishment to evildoers by his providential working. Now, he doesn't always do it. There are times when we wish he would do it at our behest. We would love to be able to say, now Lord, deal with that rascal, or deal with this particular power, or this particular authority, but all in God's own time. But there are occasions when the Lord actually does intervene and removes men. Think of Pharaoh. He was a despot. He was ruling there in Egypt. It was his purpose to destroy the people of God. But the Lord destroyed him, overturned and overthrew his armies in the Red Sea. We've mentioned Sennacherib. There are many others in history. And the Lord put forth his hand against them, overturned their wickedness, and punished them. And he still can punish those who put their hand against the Lord's people and the Lord's work. They're under his control. In the book of Zechariah, the chapter 2 and the verse number 8, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord said, "After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." You know how when something comes toward your eye, naturally the muscles around your eye move to protect it. It's amazing that any of you folks who have had the occasion to get contact lenses instead of spectacles will know how difficult that is at the start to get used to. Because anytime you go to put something on your eye, the natural thing for your eye to do is to protect itself. The apple of the eye. And God will protect his people. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Well dare any evil man put his hand against God's church. The Lord will deal with that man. And of course there is providentially a work that Christ does as king, and that is a work of payment. And of course it is true that ultimately that's what eternity is. But the Lord does tell us that those who serve him receive wages. By his providence, even in the present life, the work of God's servants is rewarded. Didn't the Lord say that there was none who would leave father or mother or sister and brethren and homes and lands for my sake, but he would receive 100-fold? The Lord, by his providence, rewards his people. He pays his people. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, we read this tremendous promise. Luke chapter 6, 38, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Our heavenly King works all things out for the benefit of his people. Here's the second point. Not only what is involved in this providential work of our King, but think of the ways in which he works. How is it that Christ does work in the kingdom of providence? Well, think about the means that he uses. I don't know if you've studied very much the subject of angels. Angels, you know, are not just those wee things that appear as mythical characters on the top of a Christmas tree or something of that kind. There are angels. And the Bible talks about the work of those angels. The Bible talks a lot about angels. There's quite a bit about angels in relation to the birth of Christ and angels ministering to him in his life after the temptation. Angels who appeared at his resurrection at the tomb. Angels who appeared at the ascension as Christ went up into heaven. And angels who will come with him in his second advent. The Bible makes it clear that angels are real and that they work. And the Lord does work by means of angels. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 14. After asking the question, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, I don't understand all the import of what is in that text, but I believe that what it says there is true. That God's angels are ministering spirits. And that they are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation for the benefit of the Lord's church. There are such things as good spirits, angels, that work in the earth. You'll not see them. They're not going to appear to you. But they're real nonetheless. In Psalm 91, the Bible says in verses 11 and 12, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Of course, those were words that were misquoted by the devil at the temptation of Christ, but they're nonetheless true. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." These are means that God uses. And then, of course, he works by means of men. And not only good men, but bad men also. If you turn to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. It actually speaks there of a despot, of an evil ruler, who nevertheless was God's instrument. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And it was to do with the repatriation of the Lord's people back to the land. It was an order that he gave that brought about the building of the temple and ultimately of the wall around the city. Now, Cyrus wasn't a good man. Cyrus was not a worshipper of God. He was a pagan. But he was a man who was in the hand of the Lord. And God can use any tool for the carrying out of his purpose. In fact, in one place in Isaiah, the Lord says that the Assyrian was the rod of his anger. He was the instrument that God used. Providentially, the Lord as king works by means. He works by angels, he works by men, as well as working directly himself by his Spirit. And then there's the manner of his working. And we can say a number of things about the manner of our Lord's providential working as our King. One thing we should note is that his working is immaculate. It's immaculate. That is to say, it is perfect. And it is pure. We would expect that of the Lord. He is holy in his workings. I've quoted the verse already. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Everything that God does is like himself. It's righteous. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Let us remember that. Let us focus upon that. That's a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 145. And verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The manner of his providential working is immaculate. We have to also point out that his working is ingenious. That is to say, his working as king in providence is full of wisdom. How wise is the Lord? He is the only wise God. He is all wisdom. And to us, God's workings may often be mysterious. We don't understand why God's providence is exercised in a particular way, but it's always exercised. It's always done in great wisdom. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord is full of wisdom. All Christ's works are done wisely. They are ingenious. Furthermore, they are invincible. You know, the workings of our Lord's providence as King are invincible. When the Lord sets out to do something, no man or devil in hell will stop him. That's a great comfort to the people of God. When Paul talked of that, he asked a question. It's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. For who hath resisted his will? There's the answer. No one. Who hath resisted his will? Or as it is in Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. This is an answer to the charge of the heathen, the questioning, the very skeptical questioning of the heathen. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Here's the answer. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And that must be our answer to all things. Where is the Lord in this? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His working is invincible. Do you know that there's none who can stay the Lord's hand? There's none who can say to him, "What doest thou? What are you doing, Lord? Why are you doing it?" There's none that can stay his hand. The workings of Christ our King are invincible. The workings of Christ our King in providence are inscrutable. That is to say, we can't fathom the workings of the Lord. I do not understand why things have to be the way that they are sometimes, and neither do you. And we have oftentimes, there's no doubt, cause to question, because we do not understand. There are things that we cannot understand. Psalm 77:19, the psalmist said, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." We just don't understand, because we are finite creatures. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 33, the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." By thinking about it, we can't figure it out. By meditating on it, we can't understand it. But we know that the Lord's ways are best. There are things that we cannot understand, but perhaps we shall know one day. When Peter was wanting the Lord to wash him, first of all, he didn't want him washing his feet. Then when he realized he was wrong in that, he said, "No, I don't just want my feet washed, but my hands and my head." And the Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, "Look, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And that's a tremendous comfort to the people of God. There are things that you and I just cannot fathom why it should be. But as the hymn says, sometime we'll understand. Not now, but in the coming years. It may be in the better land we'll read the meaning of our tears. And there, sometime, we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again and finish what we here began. Heaven will the mysteries explain, and then we'll understand. We'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan. Why song has ceased when scarce begun, 'tis there sometime we'll understand. Why what we long for most of all eludes so oft our eager hand. Why hopes are crushed and castles fall up there. Sometime we'll understand. God knows the way. He holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. Sometime with tearless eyes we'll see. Yes, there, up there, we'll understand. And the hymn writer says, "Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime we'll understand." God's ways as our King are inscrutable, but one day he will make it known. And of course, God's ways as our King are irresistible. You might as well try to stop the vast torrents of the Niagara Falls with a teaspoon as to stop Christ from carrying out his great eternal purposes. And that ought to be a comfort to every child of God. In Isaiah 43 and verse 13, the Lord said this, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" It means who shall turn it back, or who shall hinder it. Who shall let it? Who will hinder my working? You know, that's why, friends, the Lord's church is going to be built. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. We can get all concerned and all worried about things that happen in this life, political or otherwise. And yet, we must understand that the Lord is King. Now, I have no axe to grind with conservative commentators except to say this. A lot of them, just like the left-wing commentators, are godless. They're godless. So don't you get yourself all bent out of shape because of talk radio, conservative or otherwise. You'll find profanity on there just as you'll find with left-wing bloggers and all of that. And I'm not getting my information about the future and what may happen or not happen and stockpiling weapons and stockpiling food and all that nonsense. I want you to understand something today. Jesus Christ is King. He is upon His throne. And whoever's in the White House, Jesus Christ is on His throne. He's ruling and He's reigning. And He will have His way. And souls will be saved. And as a friend of mine once said, when the high sheriff of heaven sent out the order to bring me into the kingdom, I came. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. He is King of Kings, and He's Lord of Lords. Does that make me complacent? No, it doesn't make me complacent. It means that it gives me comfort in the midst of all the things that would discourage me. All the things that would cause me to be downcast and to give up in fear and in despair. I know He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign Savior upon the throne. I like what Thomas Watson said about this. Christ exercises His kingship over both His redeemed people and His enemies. He restrains the malice of His enemies, brings to naught every demonic and human plan against God, destroys their pride, and finally commands their allegiance. Christ is our King. May we worship Him as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords.
Amen.